Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 30. In working our way through the creed, we have come to the phrase that Christ Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so this will be our meditation for the morning, but next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll cover the actual events of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so today, what I wanted to do is to give you some biblical categories of how to think about the sufferings of Christ and what he endured under Pontius Pilate and others who are named here. But let's look at the text, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. This is the apostles' theology of Jesus' suffering, and consequently of all suffering. He says in verse 27 of Acts 4, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So here's what's going on in Acts chapter 4 that led to these words. Now, if you're looking at the headings in your Bible, most of them will put these words under some type of prayer, a prayer for boldness or a prayer for the Lord's help, because that's what these words, that's where they were contained, in the prayer of the apostles. Because what's beginning to happen is the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also writes the book of Acts. In fact, Luke's Gospel and Acts are really meant to be read together, even though the Gospel of John separates them in our Bible. So when you read the book of Acts, think of it as an extension of the Gospels, but particularly of Luke's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so in the book of Acts, what Luke is doing is he's showing how the ministry of Jesus continues after Jesus' resurrection, and largely after his ascension. So Jesus has lived, died, been raised again. He's ascended back to the Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And what Luke is recording is how the Holy Spirit is working through the apostles and the early Christians to grow the church that now numbers in the millions or billions. Only the Lord knows. But this is early in the infancy of the church, and the church is really just beginning to grow. And as it grows, it makes the powers that be very nervous. There was a very potent and authoritative, really authoritarian, religious establishment in Jerusalem at this time. And it, here in Acts 3 and 4, it's called the Sanhedrin. And sometimes it'll show you both parties within the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in this case, the apostles had really ticked the Sadducees off for a couple of reasons. And one of them was that they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and the Sadducees did not believe that anyone would rise from the dead. They just did not simply see that as part of redemptive history. And so when these untrained, unknown fishermen come along and start preaching the resurrection of Jesus, it alarms the powers that be, particularly the Sadducees. And on top of that, there's about 5,000 new converts that are converted very quickly. So if you're the established authority in a given place, I mean, imagine it's your church and a bunch of untrained, unsanctioned guys start preaching about the new Messiah, and they start preaching certain doctrines that you don't hold to, like a resurrection. And then you look out your doors and there's 5,000 people out there who have now said, "We believe this." Think how alarmed you would be. How nervous you would get. And how quickly you would want to shut that down. That's what the Sadducees do. So they call some of the apostles in and they say, we're the authority, y'all need to knock this off. And they wanted to do them harm, but they had 5,000 people with them. And it's hard to do somebody harm when they have 5,000 supporters with them. And so they just threatened them. And they sent them away. Now when they went back to their folks, the church, when the apostles went back to these new believers, they perceived this as a very real threat. They knew things were going to get bad because their answer to the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin when they were called in and it was explained to them that the Sanhedrin was the established authority and you were untrained fishermen who have no business preaching. Their response was, guys, we recognize that you're in authority, but there's an authority higher than you. And we have to do what he says and not what you say. And they knew that's not what the Sanhedrin wanted to hear. And so when they went back and they began to consider the threats, their theology comes out in their prayers. And by the way, all of our theology comes out when we pray. Right? All of our theology comes out in our prayer closets. And they're praying together as the new infant body of Christ on the earth, and they are considering the possible suffering that's coming. And what I want you to see today in relation to how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate is how the Holy Spirit interpreted this to the apostles and through them in the text. In other words, I want you to see the apostles' theology about the sufferings of Christ, and consequently, it'll train you how to think about your own suffering. So that's the goal, right? So what's the first thing that they believed about God that caused them to go to him in prayer about this threat that they had received? Well, the first thing they believed about God was that he is the creator of all things, and because he's the creator of all things, he's sovereign over all things. That's the first thing. So I'm going to show you that in two verses, one we read and one we didn't. Acts 4:24, when they heard the threat, that's the context, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So that's why they prayed. Because they believed God was creator and sovereign over all things. And then verse 28, which we did read in the scripture reading, they believed God was doing whatever his hand and purpose determined beforehand to be done. So this is what they believed about God that led to their prayer in a time of distress. They believed, as the creed would go on to later say, because what the Apostles' Creed is a summary of all these doctrines. And so when we begin the Apostles' Creed and we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, what do we then say? Maker of heaven and earth. So the creed trains us to believe these things. That's why it's so beneficial. It points us back to the scripture. So the apostles prayed because they believed that there was a God who had created all things. And that God was not part of his creation, but he stood outside of creation. So that's the doctrine of God's transcendence. He transcends creation. And that's important. Because what that means is that God, at every moment of time, because he lives outside of time, he sees all the events of history at the same time. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And he sees everything that happens in between. He doesn't experience it like we do. And you know what that means? It means God's never catching up to react to something. He's never caught off guard. He's never knocked back on his heels. He never turns to Gabriel and says, you know what, Gabriel, I didn't see that coming. Because he's sovereign. And he transcends creation. And so what the apostles knew about their God is that you ought to pray to a God like that, because He already knows what's going to happen. He has ordained what's going to happen, and you should petition Him for His benevolence and His kindness and His protection. That's what He has charged you to do. And He has ordained that your prayers have very real consequences, because the way the sinful mind wants to reason is like this. Well, Shane, I'm following you, but if God is outside of creation and He experiences all things in one moment, if we could even use that word, because that's the designation of time and God doesn't live within time, but if He experiences everything simultaneously, He sees the beginning to the end, He's ordained what's going to happen, then why should I pray? Right? That's how the sinful mind wants to reason. Right? Don't try to be smarter than the Bible or smarter than God. That's just good advice. Write that in the flyleaf of your Bible. Shane said, don't try to be smarter than God or smarter than the Bible, because let me tell you what else God has ordained. God has ordained that your prayers have real consequences. And so if God protects you, in part, it's because somebody prayed for that protection. So God ordained both the prayer and the protection. He doesn't just ordain the protection. He ordains all the means that lead to the end. And so what we are commanded to do is obey Him. And so the apostles, when they were under distress, they went to their Creator God, who sovereignly rules over all things, who does all things, whatever His hand and His purpose determined, before what? Before creation. Before He set time in motion. He had ordained the means and the ends, and so when they feel threatened, they go to God and they pray. And they know the threat is real, because in their prayers, when they are considering the possibility of their suffering, you know whose suffering they remember? They remember Jesus' suffering, and they say, and this is how you learn to reason biblically, if God ordained the suffering of His beloved Son, He may ordain that I suffer. And if I'm the servant and He's the master, if suffering was not too good for the master, why should I think it's too good for the servant? And so they sought God as Creator, who was sovereign over all things and who could do whatever He determined before creation should be done. It did not keep them from praying about it. It caused them to pray about it. And so the sovereignty of God, the fact that He's ordained everything that comes to pass, if you use that as a reason not to pray, you're turning the doctrine on its head. They used it as a reason to pray. And so must we. So that's the first foundation of their theology, was that they could talk to a God who could ordain whatever He wanted to. Here's the second thing they believe. They believe that Christ Jesus had entered creation as God's holy and anointed servant. And so they prayed on the basis of that. So when they approached God, they did it on the basis of what Christ had done for them. So here's in an oversimplified fashion how God saving you works. God the Father exists outside of time. He's ordained everything, beginning to end. He ordains the means, the reason things happen, and then the end, what actually happens. So He's sovereign over all of it. Nothing catches Him off guard. But in order to make Himself more fully known, He did not stay outside of His creation, but He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, who is equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He sent that Son inside of creation, a fallen creation, in order to give you access to Him who is outside of that creation. In other words, this transcendent God would be so separated from His creation, we wouldn't know anything about Him. We would have no means of knowing His thoughts or His desires or what His purposes were, unless He had entered creation, and He did that in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when they pray in verse 27, this is what they acknowledge. They say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And that, because he had just quoted from Psalm 2, which said that the nations would come together against the Son of God to destroy him, and they said, that happened. That happened. And we know because that happened, and we know because you predicted it in Psalm 2, that he is your holy and anointed servant. And so they prayed on the basis of his name. So, when you read the Bible, and these are two big truths, and you might just need to sort of write them down and think about it, and you see all the suffering in the Bible, or when you look out into the world, and you see all the suffering, the classic problem that is presented to Christians again and again is this. Well, Shane, if God is transcendent and he's all powerful, and he can cause anything to happen or stop anything from happening, and he's good, then why is there so much suffering? If God is good and all powerful, why do so many bad things happen? The Bible sort of presents a couple of answers to that question. Like I said, these are sort of big categories in which you just need to learn to think. And here's a couple of the answers. One, God's purpose in creating the world and in maintaining the world after the fall was not to maintain a world in which there was no suffering, but his purpose, his stated purpose, is to make himself known in that world by the means that he best deems necessary. So God wants to make himself known in your life and in the life of the church at large, and he deems at times that suffering is necessary for you to see him for who he truly is. That's one reason. So he has a good purpose in bad events. The other answer is this, that God is not just maintaining a world in which there is suffering, but his stated purpose is to save that world. And he saved that world through the suffering and death of his son. So that's two answers. One, God's purpose is not to create a world in which there is no suffering, but to make himself known in the world in which we really live, and that involves suffering. And two, the sufferings of Jesus are what saved the world. And so, as you sort of think about these things, you look at the language that these apostles used about Jesus in their prayer and in their preaching. They said that Jesus was the key to God saving the world because he was the, and this is their word, the anointed of God. Verse 27. They call him the holy servant Jesus, whom the Father anointed. Now, that's not so much pointing to Jesus being divine, which it is. It's pointing to him being the most useful human vessel that the Father could use to save his elect. In other words, that what you see in Jesus as a man, as the God-man, is the perfect representative for God's elect to die on the cross. That when you see Jesus, you see the God-man who could best reveal and glorify the character of the Father. That's what it means when it calls him God's anointed one. In other words, God had anointed Jesus to reveal what he's like to the world. If you want to know what the Father's like, he's transcendent. He's above you. He's above creation. You can't know what he's like just by sitting around and trying to meditate on what God the Father's like. You know how you know what God the Father's like? You look at his son. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. If you've seen what I'm like, you see the character of God. And that's important because some of you, when you read the Bible, you used to come away with the view, well, Jesus is really nice. But God the Father, he might be kind of mean, especially in the Old Testament. That's just a very poor way of thinking about the doctrine of the character of God. That what you see in Jesus, you see because the Father anointed him to present his character better than anybody else could have. And then he sent him into the world, not as a monarch or as a king, or as the leader of some great nation. He sent him into the world as a suffering servant. He sent him into the world as somebody who would have to, he would have a set of duties, of difficult duties he had to fulfill and responsibilities that had to be carried out. And, you know, when you think about this, Jesus is the anointed, the one who best presents the Father, and he does so in such humble ways. You think of how this had, I gotta be careful here because God had ordained everything that came to pass, but, you know, God had a couple of other sinless servants who ended up sinning. You ever thought about this? God had a couple of His creation who He had given responsibilities and roles that they were not content to maintain, and they decided to do their own thing. Now, God had ordained this, but the first one that I can think of is Lucifer. Right? You remember the story? Lucifer, one of the greatest angels among angels, given prominence in what God was doing in heaven, and the Bible says that Lucifer was not content in that role of bringing glory to God, but he wanted to ascend to the throne of God, right? You see what I mean? Or what about Adam in the Garden of Eden? Adam was sinless, and God put him in the garden and gave him everything in a perfect creation. And he said, Adam, I'm going to mature you and grow you up in this garden, and eventually you'll rule the whole world. Eventually the whole world would have been like the Garden of Eden, sinless and beautiful, glorious. And Adam was not content to wait upon God to give him the ability to rule the world, the knowledge of good and evil. So when Lucifer, who had already tried to usurp the place of God, came to Adam and said, Adam, he doesn't have any business telling you, y'all, well, he's talking to Eve, and then Eve turned and gave it to Adam. But, you know, God's holding out on you guys. Y'all are ready to do this now. Here, take this fruit. You'll be able to judge between good and evil. And what did he tell him? You will be like God. So Lucifer had fallen, and Adam had fallen, and now the second Adam comes. And he is given a more difficult role than the first Adam had ever been given, or that Lucifer, as a perfect angel, had ever been given. He is called to be the suffering servant sent by the Father. And what the apostles preached was that Jesus perfectly discharged those duties. Jesus said, I don't do anything apart from the will of my Father. Right? He said, I have come to do His will, and He described it like this. He said, doing the will of God is my nourishment. It's my food. It's what sustains me. And so when the apostles recognized what Christ had done, especially in the light of others' failures, they said, He is the anointed and holy servant sent from God. Now, what did that service include? It included appearing before, in verse 27, Herod, who was representative of the Jewish nation and the authority figure installed by the Jewish nation, and Pontius Pilate, who was representative of the Gentile nation, the Romans. And so what you had in the sufferings of Jesus was Herod and Israel and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, all gathered together against the holy and anointed servant sent from God to destroy him. That was their intent. And this is what the apostles preached. That they had gathered together to cause him immense suffering and death. So their theology was that God was the creator. He was transcendent over creation, ordained all that comes to pass. And that he had entered his creation in the person of his holy and anointed servant, Jesus. And so he could understand their suffering. He could sympathize with their suffering. Because no one had suffered in the way Christ had suffered. And so here's the third thing they believe. They believe that as the Father's servant, Jesus suffered at the hands of these sinful men, and because He suffered and the Father helped Him, that the Father could help them in their suffering. That's what they believe. And so they pray. Now, just listen to the text, 27 and 28. for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. In other words, he perfectly represented you because you anointed him to do that. You gave him your Holy Spirit to help him do that. And he did that. And he did that even when you called him to stand before Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. When Jesus Christ, who was the creative agent of God, through whom God the Father created the world, as the creator of the world, he stood before these men who believed they had all authority and all power. They believed they represented all the Israelites in the world and all the Gentiles in the world. And they gathered together against Jesus. And if Jesus had been like Lucifer, he would have risen up and killed every one of them. If he'd have been like Adam, he would have preemptively rebelled against the Father and fallen. But he wasn't. He was the holy anointed servant. And this was Jesus' confidence, and this was the apostles' confidence when it came to suffering in verse 28, that whatever was happening to Jesus was what the hand of God had determined beforehand would be done. So, here's the question. We know this refers to his suffering and death on the cross. So, who crucified Jesus? Who brought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not asking you for an answer. What I'm asking you to do is, as you read the Bible, to watch how the apostles answer this question. Because I could ask this question a different way. Because that may seem remote to you and seem like some preacher sat around and think about. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Well, who's responsible for the suffering in your life? When Jesus Christ suffered, he did not suffer as an individual. He suffered representative of all the sufferings you and I would suffer as his elect people. You understand that? His sufferings sanctify our sufferings. And so, whoever ordained the sufferings of Jesus also bring about our suffering. So, it's an important question. Especially for those of you that may be going through some real times of suffering right now. Those of you that are trying to counsel folks that are going through it. Who brought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? The apostles answer this question like this. They say, in one sense, it was Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people they represented. They held them fully responsible in verse 27. If you turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this is just Peter's way of not praying this, but preaching it. When Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, he says that Christ was delivered over by the, this is Acts 2:23, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. So in Peter's preaching and the apostles' praying, they lay responsibility for the death of Jesus at the hands of lawless, sinful men. That's their first answer. It's not their only answer, but it's the first answer. And you watch how carefully Luke articulates this in Acts 4. He names two of them. And so does the Apostles' Creed. Names one of them. Pontius Pilate lives in infamy because of the testimony of Scripture to his role in the death of Jesus and in the creed that we confess every Sunday. Think of how few names of human beings are mentioned in the creed, right? You know, you got Jesus. That's a given. That's a Sunday school answer. You got Mary, who lives in perpetual celebration of her faithfulness to God to be the mother of the virgin conceived and born Jesus Christ. And then you have Pontius Pilate, whose role in the creed is only one, and that was his cowardice and his refusal to do what he knew was right and giving Jesus over to be crucified. And the creed is not the first to name him. Luke names him in Acts. And the Gospels name him. And so, Here's a question. Was Jesus' suffering real? Yes. Did God hold sinful men responsible for it? Yes. That's the first answer the apostles give. Here's the second answer to who crucified Jesus, who ordained his suffering. The answer is his Father did. His Father did. Nothing that Pilate did was not ordained by the Father. Nothing that Herod did was not ordained by the Father. In other words, when you look at the sufferings of Jesus, what you see is the theological interplay between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Is that God ordained all the events that came about in the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, and we don't want to minimize the suffering, but God held the men responsible who put Him on that cross. And so what you come away with in evaluating the death of Jesus on the cross is this great truth. And you need to remember this. And I've said this probably from behind this pulpit, and I know I've said it to the men in men's Bible study, but here's the truth all of you need to live by every breath you take. God is sovereign and I am responsible. God is sovereign. He rules over all the events of my life, but He holds me responsible for every action I take in life or every action I don't take in life. He holds me responsible for my obedience and my disobedience. But all of my obedience and all of my disobedience are contained within the plan that He formed for my life before the beginning of time. So He is sovereign over all things, and I am responsible. Now, that cannot be fully reconciled, but I don't struggle against that thought at all. God is sovereign over every good thing that happens in life, and He's sovereign over every sinful thing that happens in life. And His great promise to His elect are that He will take the worst things in our life, the very things for which He will hold us responsible and can create great suffering in our lives and in the lives of others. And if we entrust those things to Him as His children, He'll turn them to work for our good and His glory. So if that's difficult to understand, let me just see if I can frame it in what God did in Christ. Was the death of Jesus a bad thing or a good thing? Was the death of Jesus the most heinous sin ever committed or the most glorious event in history? You know what the answer is? Yes. That's the answer. From Pontius Pilate and Herod's perspective, from the Roman soldiers that nailed Him to the cross, God held them fully responsible. Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." But if those men did not repent, God did not forgive one of them. Because nobody who doesn't repent is forgiven of their sin. So Jesus had a forgiving posture towards them. But if there's no indication of their repentance, God held them fully responsible, and they are to this day still being held fully responsible. So from that standpoint, it was the worst thing that ever could have happened. But our God is so powerful and so good and so glorious that He turned it to save the world. That's what I mean by God is sovereign and we're responsible. So let me bring this down to you in closing. God is sovereign over everything that's going on in your life right now. It doesn't matter if the things going on in your life to you are perceived as good or bad. God's always at work for our good, but we're never smart enough to really understand that. So we constantly think the worst things in the world are happening, and it's the very things that He has ordained for our good. Right? And that, and this is so incredibly important, that if we use the death of Jesus as our prototype for understanding suffering, that means that even the sins that affect our lives are under His sovereign control. And that includes the sins that are committed against you, in which you're the victim, and the sins that you commit. It means that everything that goes on in your life, you are responsible for your actions or your lack of action, for the things that you should do and the things that you don't do. You're responsible for being faithful where God has called you. And it can produce immense suffering when you're not. But God is sovereign over all of that. And let me tell you why that matters. It matters because if God wasn't sovereign over sin, He's not the author of sin. Sin doesn't emanate from God. But sin is part of the story He's writing, both in redemptive history and in your life. In other words, God could have already delivered you from every sin with which you struggle right now. Do we agree on that? I mean, how many times have you gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I've got this attitude, I've got this habit, I've got this thought. Would you please deliver me from this? And for whatever reason, in His sovereignty, He has not chosen to deliver you from some of your besetting sins, right? Others you've made progress in. And He does hold you responsible for continuing to participate in those sins. But if you thought that those sins somehow thwarted the plan of God in your life, what hope would you have? If God does not reign sovereignly even over our struggles and our sins and our suffering, what hope would we have? And so those of you that come into this place this morning and you feel like nothing but sin, and things for you in recent weeks or months or days or years have just been one immense failure after the other, at least that's how you see it, I want to tell you two things. You are responsible to repent of those things and to learn to walk in obedience with the help of the Spirit. That's the first thing. And the second thing I want to tell you is it has not hindered the plan of God at all for your life. It's written into the fabric of the plan of God for your life. And He will turn it for good to bring you greater good and Him more glory. Now folks, that's good news. That is good news. That there is no sin which you could have committed in your life that right now God would say, you know what? I didn't account for that one in the sufferings of my son. And you say, well, okay, so He's sovereign over my sin, but Shane, that doesn't mean He intends to do me good. Doesn't mean I'm one of His elect. Doesn't mean that He intends to save me. Well, just look around at where you are right now. Just look around. Just think about where God could have ordained that you be right now and look at where He brought you. To hear the gospel that Christ suffered in your place, died in your place, and rose again in your place. And know that's not 100% proof that you're His elect and that He intends to cause you to be born again. But I'm going to tell you what, that's pretty good grounds for going to Him and saying, Lord, did you bring me in here to hear a message of salvation to damn me? Or did you bring me in here today so that I would believe the good news? So that I would hear what Christ did in my place? So that I would hear that all of my screw-ups in life are not some exception to your plan, but they're woven into the fabric. And yes, I am responsible, but God, what is more glorious is that you're sovereign. And you still, knowing all I would do, holding me responsible for it, brought me to hear the gospel today. So do you know what the command is? It's not to become a theologian. It's not to learn to articulate all of these things as the apostles do or a theology student does. Do you know what the command is from this pulpit today? Believe the good news. That's the command. Believe the good news about what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we would have no hope apart from Jesus. And we would have no hope apart from your sovereign control over all things. So we thank you today that you are outside of creation and yet you have entered into it. And you have sent the perfect representative for all of your elect to not only live that perfect life, but to suffer, to sanctify all of our sufferings. And then to prove you were satisfied with His life and His death, you raised Him from the dead. And Father, that is the good news today that we cling to. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet us individually where we are and collectively as a church. And you would drive these points home, not so that they're just intellectual thoughts, but so that they become the source of our joy and assurance of your good intentions towards us in Christ. And I ask this in His name. Amen.